be seated. So glad you're here this morning, and you look good. Those of you online, welcome as well. We're glad that you've tuned in. And today I'm going to give you a message that I believe is so timely for where we are. So I encourage you to take notes. I also ask you, in fact, you won't bother me if at some point there's on the screen something that you say, I can't even write all that down. If you want to just take your little phone and take a quick picture, don't disrupt or bother anybody around you, but I want you to get the information. And I want you to get the information so that you will be able to live your Christian life very certain in an uncertain world, so that you'll be able to be stable when everybody else is chasing for peace and answers. And so I want to talk about the topic, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible reliable? Can you trust the Bible? And there are a lot of subjects that I'll be honest with you, that I don't know as well. And there are things that some of you doctors and lawyers and professors, you know how often I'll call you before I ever preach on a message, and I'll say, validate this with me and make certain, because I know that we have so many people that listen. I want to be totally accurate. I want you to get truth. On this subject, though, I'm as comfortable as a pilot that's flown 10 million times. The first degree I ever got, I spent 4 years studying on this one subject primarily. I wrote a thesis of 50,000 words on this subject. I know this subject, and it's guided me all of my life, and I want to give it to you. I want to break it down for you. If you're brand new, and you're new in the faith, and you don't know the Bible, you don't know anything about it, I want to be able to start from there a little bit and give it to you so that you can say, I got faith in it and trust it. And if you're a theologian, I believe you'll come away with some things saying, man, that only inspired me to learn, grow more. I think all of us can learn something, so I want that more than anything else for us, because this is the time that both the Bible is under attack, but Christians don't know exactly why we believe, and can we trust what we believe? And I hope that you leave today saying, good night. I dare anybody ask me a question now. And so that's my hope. Now, you're not going to get a degree in theology, and I know it will be a little heady. I'll try to keep it broke up for you enough that we can communicate, but it's information that I really want you to know. So I want to pray with you for a moment that God will open our hearts and speak to us and give us the insight, the wisdom, and a love for his word that he wants us to have, okay? Father, I come in the name of Jesus to you today, knowing, Lord, that you really do speak to us through your word. And your word is what changes our life and grows us. And it's your word, Lord, that you've even said, which I don't even understand. You said, I have magnified thy word above thy name. And how you can do that, Lord, I don't know, except that you are known as a keeper of your word, and Jesus is called the living word. And so I pray today that the word of God would feed our soul. Fill us with wisdom. Give us insight where we need it. I pray you'll give hope and encouragement to anybody that may be discouraged or going through a valley. I pray that this will be a day, Lord, that you will take us in your arms and you'll guide us and lead us and protect us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The question is the Bible reliable? Now, having said that, let's just kind of look at it and see. When we look at the Bible, which we have right here, and by the way, some of you can use a hard copy like this. You can use your phone nowadays. We have apps. You can use iPads, and I don't care how you use it. Sometimes people come to church and they got a phone and they're looking at it, and somebody will send a note sometime to a secretary. I was in church and that person in front of me was on their phone, and they don't realize in this day and time they were changing pages and reading along. So it's okay. Any way you can get it, I want you to get it. Okay. Now the word, and I say it right off the start. There's going to come a time in your life that you're going to ask the question to yourself, and it's good. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Was it written by God, or was it written by man, and did men influence the way it was written and the way it came out? You'll ask the questions, is it just a collection of myths and folklore? What sets the Bible apart from all other religious books? What makes it different? And why I do, and this is a question I've been asked several times over the years, and so I get to give you the commendation for this. I had a journalist about 4 years ago that was doing a little story, and he talked to me, and he said, and we were talking about the Bible, and he said, let me ask you a question. Why do so many intelligent people believe the Bible? And then he said this, which is a comment to you. I've never given you a comment, but let me give it to you now. He said, I know a lot of your members. He said, some of the smartest people in this city go to your church. And he said, and I'll meet some guy. He's a lawyer or a doctor or whatever. And I said, well, I'll go to Cascade. And he said, so I wanted to ask you in this interview,
Why do so many intelligent people? So there's a comment to you. You're intelligent, okay? And don't get proud. You have to come to altar and repent. But that means you know what's going on. Literally, he's right. And I'm not talking about this church. All over the world. We have here today, we have doctors and lawyers, and they study the Bible. They know the Bible. They live for God and love God. We have military officers who, by the way, are some of the brightest minds you'll ever meet. I applaud you. I don't think you get the credit that you deserve, but we are safer because of you, so thank you. I think when we look at educators, you know, almost every principal in this city comes to this church. You're not going to fool people like that. They're educated. We have, a few weeks ago, you heard the testimony of a science professor at Columbus State who gave his life to God here. We get to talk about that. I mean, I love that testimony. I look on the front row. I have to be careful when I talk about some things. There's one of the smartest men around here, the professor of physics at Auburn University, sitting right here on the front row. And so all over, there's some smart, pretty bright people around. And while they're there, they want to know, are you, you know, is this true? And you're not going to fool them, okay? And I like that. I want a good, intelligent conversation with people because I believe that Christianity is not something that you check your brain when you come to the door. I believe you ought to keep your mind alert. You ought to keep your spirit alert. You ought to listen to truth. And you ought to even say, take what I say. And you go home and check it and evaluate it, okay? You want to make sure that what you know and what you believe is true. So we ask that question. Now, when we look at it, the Bible to the beginning, the word Bible really is the word book. That's all it is. And I think that's a good way that God put it, and people do it because of this. It's a book for all time. It's a fitting term. It's a book for all time, for all people, for all generation. It has actually been through all generations and through almost all nations, and yet it survived it all and guided people. There's no other book like this book. It's called the Sacred Writings. It's called the Holy Scripture. If you knew how they wrote it, in fact, the men who God used to scribes that would write it from the original to put it in copies for us, they would literally take baths, clean themselves, take fresh new pens, write a word, then throw the pen away, wash their hands, write another word, throw the pen away, wash their hands and clean. It took them a long time to give us the scripture we have, but they were so intent on doing it right and they treated it so holy. Now, I don't even understand, but I do get they were in awe of that word. I had a grandmother that I remember years ago told me something that many of you probably do today, and it's still in my mind. I hear her voice. She'll always tell us, don't even put something on your Bible. You know, you don't put a coffee cup. You don't put a paper clip. Nothing on top of your Bible. If there's a Bible in the house, it ought to be on top of everything else. And she just was that way. Well, I believe that we ought to have a high view of the Scripture. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. And the Old Testament had 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books or letters. And some of them are small, but we still call them a book. And so in that, what you have is you have a 400-year silent period. This goes from Genesis to Malachi. And then there's 400 silent years where God didn't send a prophet or speak to the people. And then he came along when the New Testament began, and this is the second section of the Bible, and this began with Matthew and goes to Revelation. Now, there's 27 books in that. So if you total that up, you get 66 books. Yet all 66 books compile one book with one theme. The one theme throughout the Bible is salvation. That's what it is. Salvation is what God intended and wanted for mankind. And at the beginning when he created Adam and Eve and they sinned and fell, God made atonement for them by the covering of blood so that they could now be back in relationship with him. Salvation was the theme. The Bible has one hero, and I love him and you do too. We sung about him today. His name is Jesus. That's the hero of the Bible. He's the one we honor. He's the one we adore. By the way, this is beautiful. I've said it for years, and my son now, who's your outstanding pastor, has been the guy that, by the way, if I didn't introduce myself, if you're new, I'm not the pastor, okay? I was pastor for 36 years, and I love and know some of you, but some of you I don't. But my son, who is the pastor recently, we talk about this same thing about Jesus. I used to say all the time, you can find Jesus in almost every passage of the Bible, almost all the stories. If you look to the Bible, you'll discover it, you're looking for Jesus. Always keep in mind where he's always nearby, either in the shadows or sometimes out in the open. Well, Pastor Brent just got a Bible, He said, you're going to love this. It's a Bible called Jesus in Every Verse or something. And he said, Dad, look at this. And he's got it. It's great. And it shows him everywhere. I said, son, the only problem is you start preaching that, you'll have to live 160 years to finish it all. That it's everywhere. And so that's the theme. That's the hero. There's one villain in the Bible. It's the devil, Satan. He's the destroyer of the soul. And there's one purpose of the Bible. That's to glorify God. Now, originally the Bible was written on papyrus paper, which was a porous paper, beautiful. It always had holes in it. You put the two together. You take a piece here, a piece here, put them together, and then you would have a whole sheet of paper so you could write and it wouldn't be interrupted and blotched. Jesus used that same symbol when he talked about marriage, and they understood it. He said marriage is between two people, and then he said the two become one. And what he's saying is you take one who has a lot of holes, like the papyrus paper, and the other's got a lot of holes, like the papyrus paper, which is the one's like the male and the other's like the female. We got our flaws. But you put them together, and the strengths of one cover the weakness of the other. And so the two becoming one was a very familiar term to them in that day when Jesus used that phrase. Now, he puts it together, and he says, and the Bible has given us these things we understand. Let me give you a verse about that that's really encouraging to me. 2 Timothy 4:13. I've never heard a sermon on it. I see a pastor out here today. So a lot of pastors come through town going to Panama City, Florida on vacation. They'll stop here, and one of them sends me a note. He says, I always get my best sermons when I stop at the way to Florida. Well, this is a message I've never heard anybody preach, this one verse. But it's so good to me. Maybe I'll preach it one day, but here it is. When Paul was in a Roman cell, a dungeon, he was dying for his faith. He didn't break the law. He preached that Jesus was the Son of God, and the only way to come to God was through him. And because of that, they arrested him. He was persecuted. They put him in jail, and now they're going to behead him, and he would die for his faith. One of the last books of the Bible is this one right here that he wrote. But when he wrote this, he said to them, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Apparently, there was a man named Carpus that was a friend of his that was cold. Paul loaned him his coat one day. So Paul is riding down the prison. He's saying, these are things I need. Bring them to me. He said, bring the cloak that I left with Troas, at Troas with Carpus. He said, when you come, bring it with you. And then he says, and the books, but especially the parchments. Remember how I said the Bible started off being written in papyrus paper, then went to parchments. What Paul is saying, this is really cool. Paul says, the cloak I left, bring it with you. It's cold over here, and the wintertime is coming. I need my coat, my physical need. He said, and as you bring my coat, do me a favor, bring me some books. It gets long and boring in this cell sometimes. I need reading, mental material to keep alive. He said, so bring my coat, bring my physical need. But and bring my mental need, the books, but especially my spiritual needs, the parchments. If you can't bring my coat, you don't bring my books, please bring the Bible. Because as I'm sitting in this prison, maybe I'll have doubts. Maybe as I'm in this prison, I want to commune with God more and know God deeper. And how do I do that? I do it by the Bible. So Paul's even saying in his dying death, bring that to me. I don't know if you know, but there was a friend that many years ago, he didn't know the Lord. I led him to God, and when I led him to faith, I went by. I knew he'd never read a Bible. He's a Jewish man. I gave him a Bible, and I marked a passage on there, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and I circled it. He died about 4 days later, and his wife had called me and said, Pastor Bill, I just got to tell you. She said, the sweetest thing. I went in, and she said, when they wanted me to see him for the last time, he had his Bible laid out right beside him, that Bible you gave him 3 weeks ago. And it was open to that passage. And he had apparently been reading that before he died. I believe the Bible is probably the best thing you ought to read before you die. It'll get you prepared to go into the place that God wants us where we can spend eternity. So those are some things about it. Let me give you even more about it. Those 66 books were written on by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. So it's one long, continuous story. But it does not disagree. It's in perfect union. It was written on 13 different countries, on 3 different continents, with people of all different backgrounds. All of them were not the same. Some of those that wrote, by the way, they wrote on different subjects at different times in 3 different languages. Some were shepherds and some were kings. Some were scholars and some were soldiers and some were historians. One was a doctor. One of the writers was a fisherman, several were fishermen, a couple of farmers, one tent maker, a tax collector. It was written from kind of a smorgasbord. It was a buffet of different people that wrote from their experience. But they all had one message, and the reason it's unified is because I believe it has one author. And I think you know the Bible better when you know the author. Once you know the author, then it makes sense to you. So having understood some of those things, let me now just give to you some other things about it. Is the Bible reliable? Let me give you two verses of Scripture, and then we'll look right into seven different reasons I believe it is. When Peter was writing here, he said, but know this first of all, as you begin, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, nobody sat down and just said, I think I'll write a story today on such and such, and they just decided to write it. He's saying none of that. He said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of man's will. We didn't just concoct it. He said, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Now, that word move there means that they were, and I have to be careful, it doesn't mean mechanical dictation. It doesn't mean that God just took away their brain and they just started writing like a stenographer. What it means move there is the word superintended. That is that God oversaw from the very beginning everything that he wanted in that book so that the author, human author, didn't even realize how they were being guided by God. God, if God wanted to reach a generation years later down the road that bunch of farmers, God started and created family after family after family, and ultimately he ended up with an Amos who was a farmer, and the farmer connected with farmers. His experience, his education, everything about him, he was almost like a custom-designed writing pen in the hand of God. The Bible would not be any more accurate had God sat down at a desk and wrote it out himself. He used people, he oversaw them, and they didn't even realize at times how God was guiding them. I think they look back later and think, whoa, I didn't know that what I wrote about God and that experience was really so divinely guided, superintended, that it came out exactly like God wanted. And so that's the way it was written. Now, he goes on and gives us another verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17. Notice this, all Scripture is inspired by God. Doesn't say some, doesn't say most. He said all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all inspired by God. But that word inspired, it's a Greek word, theopneustos. Theop means theo, we get the word God. Neustos, we get our word breath. Pneumonia, you know, those kind of, it comes from breath, air, spirit, ghost. So he's saying God breathed out his word. Now, you remember in Genesis, God breathed into Adam. But Adam still had his sin nature, and Adam still sinned. But God breathed out his word. So this came from God, originated. Now, notice he says, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, that is overwhelmed by God. It doesn't say the Bible is inspiring. It doesn't say all Scripture is inspiring, because it's not. You ever read some of the Bible and it was depressing? You ever read some of it and it discouraged you? You ever read some of it and it convicted you? All Scripture is not inspiring, but all Scripture is inspired, okay? And so he says all Scripture is inspired by God. That's where it came from. That's the author. And it's profitable, and when we're in church, and by the way, that's what you and I are doing today. We're here, and we hope the Word of God will do one of these. Teaching, that's why we're here. We want to grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge of God. Reproof, if we're on the wrong path, we want to learn so that we can get back on the right one. For correction, there are many people that say, wow, I thought one thing, and I heard the preacher, I heard the Word, and it changed me, and it corrected me. Or for training, that is to get better in what you're doing. That's why it's given to us, so that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good service, so that you'll stand when others fall, so that you make it when others don't. Knowing this book is going to be the secret to your life in the future. As the days ahead come to us, and there's going to be more persecution for Christianity, there's going to be more beliefs out there that are unfounded in anything but feeling. And you're going to need to know the truth to navigate your way to a particular place. Otherwise, where are you going to end up at? So let me give you the answers to the questions, okay? Is the Bible reliable? Let's look at the first one. The first one is what I call the evidence from transmission. And when I use the word transmission, I'm not speaking about a part on an automobile, okay? We talk about transmission meaning you translate it from the original to a copy. So there's an evidence there that it wasn't changed. You ever done this before? You ever played the old game where you tell your friend a secret? You know, they say, I went to the Baskin Robbins and I got an ice cream. And now you tell them what I said. Then they go, I went to Baskin Robbins and I got an ice cream sundae. The next one, I went to Baskin Robbins, I got ice cream with chocolate syrup and cherries. And by the time it gets to the end, it doesn't even resemble what you said at the beginning. Well, the transmission fits in that. You want to know when the Bible was first given, as it went down the line, did it get changed and corrupted? Did people add to it? And here's the evidence from transmission that what you have now is accurate. One is the New Testament is written in the same language that it was that we have today. It was written in that language of the Greek. So you can easily see it. That's easy to check. There's another way you check error. I'll give you these quickly, and that is this. There's two ways to determine error when you talk about transmitting something. Find the length of time between the original writing, from the time it was first wrote, and the earliest copies. If you can find the earliest copies, suppose somebody wrote something like, many of you, I'm 66 years old. I can still remember conversations and events and all that from 40 and 50 years ago, and you can too. And so that's not that far away. But if 300 years from now, I tried to write about what went on, I would not remember any of it. So the closer the time that it happened to the time the first copy came out will tell you how true it could be. Now follow this, because most of it, the second thing is follow the number, find the number of manuscripts. I mean, how many do we have? The more the better. So those are two things you want to know, the time between and then the number, all right? Now let me show you this. That's it. This here is enough for many people to go, you sold me. These are texts, the date written, first copy, time between, number of copies, okay? Aristotle, we all validate, we believe that his writings are accurate and true. It's written 384 to 322 B.C., but the first copy didn't come out until 1100 A.D. That's when it was first copied. You know how long the time was between that? 1400 years. How many copies do you have? 49. Caesar, 100 to 44 B.C., first copy came out 900 years later. And the time between, 1,000 years. The number of copies, 10. Do you see that long period of time between the, that story can get told a million ways. Plato, 427 to 437 B.C., 900 A.D. was when the first copy arrived, and the time between was 1,200 years, and there's only 7 copies. Yet people will rely on that, teach that in class, give you a doctorate in any of those studies. Let me show you the New Testament. Written in 40 to 100 A.D., first copy 120, the time between only 25 years. It's so far. How many copies? Notice that. 24,000 copies. That's why when people come to me sometimes, and through the years I've had occasionally somebody, well, I just don't believe the Bible's true. And I don't even want to argue with that. Sometimes I just say, look, you go study and then come back, okay? Let's learn something before you spout something. And so That's impressive beyond. That, literally what it's telling us is that the Bible is well above, far above in comparison to all the numbers of other things that we have. So it tells me that there's a strong belief that I can have in the Bible that it's reliable because of the evidence of transmission. Let me give you a second one. There's the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, human wisdom could never accurately predict over 2,000 prophecies. Prophecy is history pre-written before it happens. It's telling you the future. Years ago, I'd drive to Auburn University, and there was a sign. There was a place that's been torn down now, but there was a palm reader, and they had a big sign out there in the yard. And as I drive by, it used to drive me nuts. It would say, Madam so-and-so advisor. And first drove me nuts because they spelled advisor wrong. That just bothered me. And then it had, under it had knows all, sees all. And it was enticing, you know, you ride by it. So one day I drove slower and I read it, advisor, I thought, I'm gonna go there, paint their sign at least. And then it said, knows all, sees all. And underneath it, I saw the funniest inscription. It said, honk the horn when you drive up. Now, if you know all and you see all, wouldn't you know I just drove up? And so, but there's a world of people that will follow. What's in the future? They'll look at horoscopes and zodiac signs and all kind of crazy stuff. Prophecy is what the Bible says. It was history before it ever happened. He's saying God predicted something. Later it came out exactly like God predicted. And there's no way to explain how it would have happened. Now, let me give you a few of them. One is the city of Tyre. The Bible gave six predictions about this particular city. Every one of them was fulfilled. Tyre at one time was larger than Jerusalem and even bigger in population. It was one of the strongest cities. They felt they were invincible. They primarily sold the Hebrews as slaves over to the Greeks from there. The Phoenicians would collect and capture slaves. They'd bring them to Tyre, and then they would sell those Hebrew slaves over. And so that was kind of the city and what it did. It was it seemed to be impenetrable. That is, you could no one would attack it, and most people feared it. But one day the prophet stood and said, "Now, this great city is going to collapse." And he named all the things. He said, "Many nations are going to get together and bring it down." He said, "It would become then a barren rock. There'd be nothing there but a rock." He said, "Then fishermen would spread their nets over the site." Now, at that point, people thought, what do you mean? Hold on. Tyre is in the middle of land. How are fishermen going to spread their nets over the... So they're thinking, that's the stupidest prophecy ever, sir. And then he went on to prophesy that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one to destroy the city. And they just didn't believe it. They did not believe that it would happen. And the debris, it said, would be thrown in the ocean, in the water, and that it would never be rebuilt. So there were six prophecies given quickly. Well, when those prophecies came about, nobody believed it. Yet 3 years after the prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar himself destroyed the mainland city. Then later, Alexander the Great came there, took all the broken items and the debris, and took it out and made an island, made a causeway to an island. And then it was later destroyed, and now today it's known as one of the best fishing places anywhere in that area. Now, God had prophesied that long before anybody believed it could ever happen. They would tell you, it never happened. Yet God prophesied it. Now people realize it. The second was the city of Babylon. There's a million prophecies, hundreds of them. The city of Babylon one time was one of the greatest cities in all the ancient world. The walls were 200 feet high, 87 feet thick, and 196 miles around the city. And those walls seemed to be impenetrable as well, yet God said in Isaiah 13, it's going to be destroyed, and it was. And today you can go to modern-day Iraq, and you can see the remains of much of Babylon. There's a lot of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Imagine this. That's why I say 2,000 to be fulfilled. But think about this. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Think about this. The prediction of who Jesus was, the Messiah, how he was going to come into this world, how he would live, who he'd be born to, where he'd be born, how he would die, how he'd be treated. How did anybody navigate that or plan that? That was told about him before he ever got here. In fact, let me give you some of them. How could he arrange to be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah? How could he arrange to be born of a virgin? You can't arrange anything in your birth. How could he arrange for the prophet Isaiah to write intricate details about his life centuries before he ever existed, before he ever was born? How could he arrange for the psalmist to describe his death by crucifixion long before the style of punishment was ever used? No one was doing crosses at the time it was prophesied. The Romans came along and just invented that about the time Jesus came. How could they predict that? How could he arrange the Roman government, who was not in charge at the time the prophecy was made? How could he arrange the Roman government to crucify him on a cross, or Judas, one of his own disciples, to betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver, just like the Old Testament prophecy? How could he do that? How could he arrange his own resurrection from the dead 3 days after his burial? When you look at the prophecies concerning Jesus, you got to say, hey, pretty accurate. And you really can't prove that he's not already described and revealed in the Bible. And so you've got those kind of evidences. Let me give you another one. The evidence of archaeology. Did you know over 25,000 sites have been discovered in the concern of the Old Testament? And not a single archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Bible. Critics used to scoff and say there is no such thing as the pool of Siloam and the pool of Bethsaida. There is no such thing as there's no place of Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. And also, where is Jacob's well? Those were things that critics really made a big deal of that were in the Bible. Some of you just got back from Israel, and I'm looking at a family that just did. And we all know if you go there, you can actually visit those places that they said never existed. You can get a tour and go see them. Truth is most of the books that critics have written have all been put away now because they're not relevant anymore. They criticize. Remember when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans? Oh, that was another one of the, oh, there's no such place, we can't find that, it never existed, the Bible is inaccurate. And then years ago, the archaeologists found all of these remains and discoveries, and they found the city, the confirmation that the city of Ur came. Oh, but even more, they found a column that had the name Abraham written on the column. It's almost as if he that sits in the heaven laughs. He says, go ahead and build your case. And when it all gets up, he just wipes it out. The city of Petra was another. That's not in the Bible. Now archaeologists found it. The Hittites, this was interesting. This was a recent one. For many years, when the Bible talked about the Hittite people and the civilization, the critics went to town on that. There's no such thing as Hittites. We have no record of Hittites. Another Bible, makeup stuff. And they made that up. However, today, I checked it yesterday just to make sure I was accurate, because when I preached some of this many years ago, I knew it was then. And back then, the University of Chicago offered a doctorate in Hittite study. So it's already been confirmed. But then I checked the other day, and now they're offered everywhere. University of Houston. And so there's one of Texas. One after another, they're validating what the Bible already says. And so those are the things that teach me, again, there's confirmation from even the archaeologists. There's historical evidence. Now, the Bible is not really a history book, but it does reveal history. And different from, and I say this not critical, but just factual, okay? You can read other religious books. When you say what sets it apart, you can read the Book of Mormons or some of those books, and they'll write about places that you could not visit. They'll talk about things there's no history. Yet when you read the Bible, you can get on a plane and go to those places. You read the Bible, you can talk to people that have been to places or seen things, or archaeologists that have had their hands on things. So it can be easily confirmed, and it has been through the years. When we talk about historical evidence, linguistics many years ago used to say the fact that Moses wrote the first five books couldn't be possible because they said people in that day didn't write. And then many centuries ago, we suddenly discovered that the Egyptians at that time were some of the smartest in all the world. They're the ones that helped define the colors that we now use. They defined our calendar, the 30-31-day calendar. They were the ones that created that, and they were so smart. And Moses was really one of the smartest men in the world of his time. He was raised as son of the Pharaoh, had one of the highest education. We have a tendency to think of Moses as a stuttering, kind of ignorant guy. No, Moses was highly intelligent. He just was insecure, and that was his issue, which was good because God uses humility. Now, when I read the Bible, I see so many things that I know are confirmed. Daniel's story, Belshazzar. They'll say, well, there's no such thing as a King Belshazzar. That was another one that critics went after. They claimed that the last Babylonian king was named Nabonidus, and supposedly they had proof and that Belshazzar never existed. However, archaeologists recently discovered a clay tablet, and it had written on there the names of those who ruled. And it said of Belshazzar, the ruler Belshazzar, who was the co-regent with his father, King Nabonidus. So I'm saying every time the critic came out with something, it wouldn't be but a few years later before that would suddenly be disproven. Is the Bible reliable? Let me give you the fifth one, that is the validation of science. Now when I say that, I want to be clear here because I think, and probably some of you will agree, the one thing that's the biggest lie I have ever heard, one of the biggest, there's several, but one of the biggest lies that won't die is that science and the Bible are enemies. That is not true. Personally, I've never met a person who really knew science that contradicted the Bible. I've probably got 40 books in my office written by scientists about the Bible. They will talk about, here's how we know there's a creator in the cosmology. Here's how we know there's a creator. But there is an agenda and there is a loud voice that says, scientists don't believe the Bible. That's not true. If so, Dr. Bozak, you're sitting on the front row here, what are we doing? Well, here's the truth. The science professor at Columbus State recently gave his life to God. We watched him on a video a few weeks ago telling about how that all these years he was here, and then his son showed him by a living demonstration about God, and he suddenly heard, reasoned with, and he didn't check his brain at the door. He gave his life to God, but he still has his brain and still as smart as ever. They're everywhere. I'm telling you, there's not a contradiction. I say this lovingly to scientists that believe the Bible when they would say, well, Pastor, you know, that's true. I would say, look, when a scientist believes the Bible, that doesn't give me more faith in the Bible, okay? I already believe the Bible. It doesn't make me, it's like loving my wife. I can't love her anymore. I believe the Bible, well, yeah, sure you do. That don't change my belief in the Bible. It gives me more faith in the scientist. It makes me say, I believe you better. You're an honest and intellectual, and you understand, and you've reasoned, and you've come to your own conclusion, not by listening to what everybody else said, but by investigating for yourself. Is it reliable? Let me just give you one or two. I'll just give you two quickly. One is, there's a phrase I love in Genesis when God created everything, from plants to animals to humans. He said, and he put within all of them a seed so that they would reproduce after its kind. He's saying, if you plant a tomato seed, you don't get a watermelon. You plant a pumpkin seed, you don't get an apple. You get exactly that. None of you ever stood by the birth of your child and said, what's it going to be? A goat, a monkey, a horse, a rat? No, you asked two questions, boy or girl, male or female, okay? That's what you wanted to know. When your dog is giving birth, you don't go, oh, what's it going to be, a goat, a calf? No, it's going to be a puppy, okay? You know why? Because God put within every one of us the seed that reproduces after its kind. Now, it got real famous when O.J. Simpson's trial went on, but they brought in lawyers, and they talked about something that was new relatively to most of the world called DNA. And they said, we were discovering, and we're still learning a lot about it, all the information in that little part of the anatomy, but yet it's the genetic code. It's a blueprint, and it will show you basically how things are. Well, when I look at after its kind, I say, God said that years ago. We're just discovering that. God said it. Medically, you remember the times that there was a time that they would cut people. I think they did it at George Washington. If you got a high fever or was sick, they would call it bleed out. They'd cut you, and you would bleed out, and they would think that would get rid of your infection. Many people died bleeding out, had a common cold and a fever, an allergy, and they were suddenly, you know, some relative decided, let's bleed them out. The fact is back in the book of Leviticus, as early back as one of the earliest books in the Bible, the scripture says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And those of you that are in the medical field, you get more of a kick out of it and love it and see divine hand more than any of us do for this. When you go give blood, they take that little bit of blood. You know, they can tell you so much. It gives so much information. It can tell you what to eat, what you've been eating, what you need to stop. It can tell you what diseases you've had. It can tell you all kind of things, that little bit. But yet the Bible said back in the very beginning, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is, everything revolving around your human anatomy is affected by and is controlled by primarily your blood. And so those are just some. There were all these myths about how the world was. At one time, it was supposed to be flat, and everybody believed the world was flat. Yet in Isaiah 40, verse 22, the Bible says, he that sits upon the circle of the earth, long before Isaac Newton and anybody else came along, God had already declared this was a circle. Now, others said, oh, well, then there's these myths. The world is held up by a number of things, by Atlas. That was one of the myths. The world is floating on, and some of you know these myths, on the backs of elephants. I mean, it's all kind of crazy myths. You know what the Bible says? He hangs this earth upon nothing. That's a beautiful. God said back in the days of Job, years ago, before we ever had a telescope and could see it, God had already declared, he hangs the earth on nothing. Are you seeing what I'm saying? It's almost like we've been taught so many things or heard so much stuff, and then we start seeing fact, and we'll go, whoa, that is contradictory. You can trust your Bible. I'm telling you, if the Bible's not true, I've wasted my whole life. I've wasted years of study and time. And if it's not true, you wasted your life and your time. But yet when I listen to and look at this Bible, I realize the difference of it. I realize what it's done. By the way, and on that line of science, let me just mention, the reason I think it's we're friends is because the God of salvation is also the God of creation. And the greatest mysteries and phenomenal information in the world is just looking at creation. You go to a science lab and start looking at some of the things, you almost can't help but step back and say there had to be a God. What has God done? This is intricate, beautiful, orderly. It's not chaotic, and it's got to be a divine designer. Is the Bible reliable? Let me give you two other answers. Number six is this. Here's why I believe it. Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God. That pretty well settles it for me. Jesus believed it to be the Word of God. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were literal people who were the first created on the earth, and he said so in Matthew 19. Jesus believed in the story of Jonah and the great fish in Matthew 12. I had that. That's probably the first time I ever had to defend my faith was with that verse in a classroom. I was sitting in a seminary classroom one day with a liberal professor. I fortunately had been, when I got saved, I met a man who was brilliant. He was probably one of the best theologians and scholars ever in my day. And he just took a liking to me. And for 3 years, he would teach me and teach me. And there were times I said, oh, good night. You know, how long? But it was a personal thing. But he had 3 earned doctorates. He was a brilliant guy, and he just loved to teach. Fortunately, when I got to seminary, I was in a classroom one day, and a professor said, how many of you believe in the story of Jonah and this great big fish? And I raised my hand because I thought, well, I'm in school now. I raised my hand. I do. And he looked around, and he said, okay, Mr. Purvis, you're the only one. And I looked around, nobody had the hand up. And I didn't realize he was going to scoff about that. And it was the only time, first time I ever had any type of dialogue like that, and I was respectful, but it just came out in a wonderful way, and I'm so glad I'd learned earlier from my mentor. He said, Mr. Purvis, why would you believe that? And I was caught on the spot. I mean, I didn't know the man. I was intimidated. He had his doctorate, so he must be smart. And I'm sitting there looking at him, and I thought, well, I believe it because Jesus said in Matthew 12:41, for as the Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. I said, Jesus believed it. And I remember he looked at me and he said, all right, let's talk about our class today. And in the hallway afterwards, I had other people say, Bill, that's a great answer. I believe that, but I didn't know what to say. And I remember thinking then, wow, taking in the word sure helps in a moment like that. And that's a verse. Jesus believed it. Jesus believed that story. A couple of others. Jesus believed that Noah and the ark existed. He made reference to Noah and the flood. He believed that Sodom and Gomorrah was a literal city that was destroyed because of the rebellion and their sin. It's interesting that the critics have always tried to attack 4 areas. One is, was Adam and Eve real? One is, was the story of Jonah true? Another is, was Noah and the ark true? And another is, was there such a place as Sodom and Gomorrah? Yet Jesus defended all 4 of those specifically, I think, for us. Now, the last reason I believe the Bible is because of this. I believe the evidence of a changed life. I believe in the evidence. I've seen too many people that were living one way that went another. I have a dear friend that told this story recently about, he said, I was raised in a home where my father abused my mother. He said he'd get drunk on Friday, stop off at the store, cash his check, get all the alcohol he could. By the time he got home, he was slobbering drunk and mean as the devil. He said he'd open that door and he'd come in and he'd throw his food around and he'd holler at my mother. He said he'd beat my mom and sometimes beat us as children. We'd always run, hide in the room or lock ourselves in there and pretend we were asleep. He said, we lived a life of torment when Daddy came home. He said, we could tell. This is really, some of you making it relate. He said, we could tell by the sound of the footsteps on the step and by the turning of the key whether he was drunk or not. Well, if it took a while to open that door, we knew he was coming in drunk. And they said, and we all got panicked. But then one day, the daddy was talking to a little country preacher somewhere, and somehow they got in a conversation about God, and the daddy gave his life to God. And that boy said, I got to tell you, and that man said, when my daddy came home after that, He said for weeks, we still didn't know how to approach him. He'd walk up that door, he'd open that door, and he'd want to see us. Come here, how was your day? And hug us. He said, that was a new daddy. We never met a daddy like that. That was a new man. He said, I believe the gospel because I saw what it did to my daddy. I've seen the same, and you have too. I know what it's like. I was not raised in a church, didn't know God, nothing. When Jesus came to my life, first thing I wanted to do was I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to go to everybody I'd ever wronged and be forgiven. I wanted to grow in my faith. I had no knowledge at all about God, but once I had it, I had a love that would change my heart, and he does that. He will put in you the peace you've always longed for. He will give you the forgiveness you've always needed. You can't even forgive yourself sometimes. You live in shame and guilt. And God says, I will forgive you. God wants to embrace you and love you and receive you and let us grow in our relationship with him. Sometimes our mind has not realized we can trust God, and sometimes our will has said, what if I do? How bad is it going to be? What's it going to cost me? I'll tell you what it'll do. It will be the best decision you ever made. And the fact is, even like the blind man couldn't understand what happened, he said, I don't know how he did it, but I know this. I was blind, he touched me, and now I see. And that's the testimony of a person who's been touched by God. So the evidence of a changed life is hard to argue with. The question I'd have is this. What's your final authority in life? And that's the real issue. Who or what is your final authority? See, every one of us listen to a voice. And the voices we listen to decide the choices we make. I've said it all the time when my kids were being raised. I'd come up in life, they'd start to get on a different track. First thing I'd say is, who's your new friend? What do you mean? You're thinking different. Who's your new friend? What voices are you listening to? Everybody is listening to a voice. Now, think about this. What is your final authority in life? Is it the culture? Is it the horoscope? Is it fortune tellers? Is it what somebody else says? What's your final authority? Is it what you think? If your final authority is the Bible, you'll be able to stand when the world falls apart. Your final authority is the Bible. Even when you're in a storm, there'll be a peace for you that God has not left me and he's still with me. It doesn't mean you won't have a storm, but it means you'll be anchored and holding on to the one that controls it. And so the secret to your life is knowing this book can be trusted and the one it talks about can be. I say this in closing, though. The Bible reveals God to us. We wouldn't know all about God if we didn't have a Bible. The Bible reveals Jesus to us. We wouldn't know all the miracles he did, who he was, how he cared, without a Bible. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit to us. We wouldn't even understand it had he not come in our life. The Bible reveals ourself to us. When I'm reading the Bible, I go, ooh, that's me. Yeah, I don't like that. The Bible reveals wisdom to us. God, what do I do? And then he shows you. The Bible reveals our future to us. That is where we will spend eternity. I was reading in Revelation over and over the other day in the last chapter of Revelation. Three times, he keeps saying, behold, I come quickly. And then he'll say something, behold, I come quickly. And then finally, behold, I come quickly. And he keeps saying it because he wants us to be ready. And my question for you today is, are you ready? The Bible is true, and others have lived by it and proven it to be, and they've gone on to glory. But the question is, you and I are on the field now. It's our time. They're watching us. And my question to you is, do you know God, and are you serving God? And if you don't know him, the best way to know him is this. Here's how you know God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What he's saying is, I'm not the best way, I'm the only way. But Jesus went to the cross. He lived a sinless life, went to a cross, was killed and murdered, crucified, shed his blood, perfect blood, sinless blood for our sin, and was raised on the third day. The Bible describes for us the resurrection of Jesus, that he is alive. And the Bible tells us, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be forgiven, can be saved. If you've never given your life to him, the best decision you'll ever make is that. You may make a good decision one day, buying a house, buying a car, choosing a mate. You may make a good decision one day, but the best decision is choosing Jesus. The scripture says to us, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? I don't believe you are here, and I don't believe those of you listening online are listening by accident. I'm a firm believer that God sets up divine appointments. And this is the moment we get to say, will I move forward and listen and obey? And if so, there's a future and blessing there.
Now, I didn't mean to give you a degree in theology. I knew it was a lot of information. But I wanted to encourage you and tell you this. God loves you. God's got a word for you. You trust your Bible. It'll see you home. It'll see you safe. It'll guide you when you need it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for your love to us, for your word for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who has made for us, Lord, a way. You've taught us, Lord, that you love us and that Jesus came to this world to demonstrate the love of God and to forgive us and die for us so that we could have an eternal relationship with you. I pray today you'll help all of us to leave this place trusting you and living in your word. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you a final question. Here's the question. Are you 100% sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven? Are you totally sure that your name is written in God's book of life and that he lives in your heart? If you say, Brother Bill, I don't know that. I want to know, but I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. I've got good news for you. You can be sure. You want to know it as much as anything in the world. You want to be certain of your salvation and your relationship with God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, lived a sinless life, was prophesied and predicted to come into this world and do what he did to save our soul, and that he rose from the grave and he's alive today, if you believe that, then the question is, would you give him your life? Will you give your soul and ask him to come into your life? And here's what you can do. You can pray this prayer and really mean it. Say, Dear God, thank you for loving me enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die for my sins. I believe he rose from the grave. I repent of my sin. I ask you to come into my heart and save my soul. I'll never be ashamed of you, and thank you for hearing my prayer.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us today. We hope that this message spoke to you. If it impacted your life in any way, shape, or form, we ask that you'd please let us know. You can simply email iam@cascadehills.com. We'd love to hear your story, get to know you a little bit more. Please reach out to us. We would love to hear from you. We also have other messages available on our website, cascadehills.com, or you can always check them out on our Cascade Hills YouTube channels. We'd also love for you to join us, whether it's online or in person, every Saturday night or Sunday morning. We love you guys so much. Thanks for joining us, and we hope to see you soon.